Turn to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and this morning I want to talk about overcoming doubts about the resurrection. We'll be dealing with this narrative that we read just a moment ago. It's a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture, and I hope that the Lord will help me to make this clear to you. I read an article this week about famous people who grew up in a Christian home, and they began to doubt the things of God. And they ended up walking away from Christianity and embraced other things. For example, there's one actor, Brad Pitt, I'm sure you know him as an actor, the pretty famous actor. He talks about growing up in a Christian home, and then he talked about wrestling with doubts, and then he said he got untethered from the comfort of religion, and he said he gave up belief in Christ basically for belief in himself. It's a bad exchange. Bad exchange. You know, all thinking people will go through times of doubt. We all will. The question is it honest doubt or is it dishonest doubt? There's a big difference. What's dishonest doubt? Well, a dishonest doubter is someone who's really not looking for the truth. They say they're looking for the truth. They doubt the things of God, but really they're not looking for the truth. In fact, they're pushing truth away. It's like that passage in Romans chapter 1 where it says that they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. The word for hold there just simply means to suppress, to push away. They're pushing away truth. Their problem is not intellectual, their problem is moral. I mean, they're not looking for truth for the same reason a crook is not looking for a policeman. They don't want to be under authority. But then there's an honest doubter. And who's an honest doubter? Well, that's someone who's really, truly trying to understand the truth. They might have honest doubt. That might be someone, might be a young person that has grown up in a Christian home. You were taught Christian things. You got out there in the world. You started getting bombarded with all these philosophies, all these ideas that were against Christ. And you began to doubt. And you had questions like, is the Bible reliable? Well, it is. Did Christ come out of that grave? And some doubt the resurrection. Did you know that the first reaction of the disciples to the resurrection was doubt? Did you know that? In the Bible, the women who bring the spices to the tomb of Jesus, Luke 24 records it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that got up early on that Sunday morning. They were going to the tomb with spices. You see, in Jewish tradition, whenever they wanted to embalm a body, actually it wasn't embalming. They would wrap the body in spices. They would take pieces of linen, and they would dip it in these expensive spices, and they would wrap the body. They would use probably 100 pounds worth of spices on a body. And then after about 90 days, they would come back in, and they would sprinkle lime on the body, and then they would come back later when the body was decomposed and take the bones and put it in an ossuary, which was a bone box. That was the whole Jewish thing of getting a body ready for burial. Now, when they put Jesus in the tomb, it was a real quick wrapping. They didn't really put spices on them. They had to do it quickly. Why? Because Sabbath was coming, that Saturday. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath. So very quickly, they kind of wrapped them up and put them in the tomb. And the ladies, the women were coming on Sunday morning because they wanted to finish the job, so to speak, of preparing the body of Jesus. They wanted to do a more thorough job. And so they were bringing these spices to the tomb. But here's the question. Why do that if he's going to only be there 3 days? In fact, he would already be gone by the time they got there. There's a hint of doubt in that. Didn't they remember the prophecy that Jesus gave, that he would only be in the grave 3 days? Didn't they remember the Old Testament that said, for thou will not leave my soul in the grave, or neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption? There's a bit of doubt in what they were doing there. And then the disciples, when the Luke 24 says, when the women came to the disciples and saying, we went to the tomb, he's not there, he's risen. The Bible says they said their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed not. Very simply, they didn't believe, the disciples didn't believe the women when they told them that Jesus had rose. They said it seemed like idle tales. That's a word that means delirious stories. They thought these women were crazy. The Bible says they believed them not. So the women doubted. The disciples doubted, and even Thomas. Look here, we're in John 20. Look in John chapter 20. Look down at verse number 24. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus made an appearance to them after his resurrection. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see his hands and the print of nails, and put my finger into the print of nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so Thomas doubted. I mean, Jesus made an appearance. Thomas wasn't there on that Sunday, that service, when Jesus appeared, which tells you that you should always be here on Sunday. You never know what you're going to miss, right? Thomas missed the appearance of Jesus. They said, hey, we saw him. He said, I'm not going to believe until I see the wounds, until I put my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side. But I don't think Thomas was a dishonest doubter. He was an honest doubter. He truly believed in Christ. He was one of the disciples. He didn't want to doubt, but he was plagued with honest questions. Why did people doubt? Why did Thomas doubt? I think that was part of his personality. I think that could be one thing. Some people just need more evidence than others. Some are just harder to convince. I think Thomas was like that. But once you convince Thomas of something, he was very loyal to it. I mean, you remember when Jesus was going to go to Bethany, it was kind of a dangerous thing. And the disciples warned Jesus, look, it's dangerous to go to Bethany. Thomas said, no, let's just go with Jesus. Let's just all die with him. That was Thomas' personality. It took a lot to convince him, but once he was convinced, he was committed. But he was just doubting at this point. I think also a lack of understanding. Thomas just didn't understand. Sometimes people don't fully understand. You remember the day before Jesus was crucified in John 14, when Jesus was talking about going to prepare a place for them. Thomas, I mean, he just blurted out. He said, Lord, I don't know where you're going, and I don't know the way. I'm kind of glad he said that, because what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. But if you put yourself in that kind of situation with all the confused emotions of that night, and the limited understanding that he had, along with some of the other disciples, about what was going to happen, it just led to his doubting. He just lacked understanding. Here's another reason. I think he was disappointed over suffering. When he saw Jesus suffer on the cross, when he saw the wounds, when he saw all that happening to him, the mangled body of Jesus, I think he was kind of shocked. I think that's why he refers to the wounds. I want to see the wounds. I want to see the nail prints. I want to see the gaping wound in his side. Sometimes people who go through traumatic experiences just have times of doubt. It's just the way it is. But then I think another thing was, he was isolated from the other believers. I think Thomas went off on his own. He was kind of brooding. He wasn't with them the first time Jesus appeared. And again, we're not exactly sure, but I think, again, it was probably part of who he was. He wanted to be by himself. He wanted to be alone. And when he does come back, you know, he hears that he missed Jesus. That probably didn't help him a whole lot at that point. But he has honest doubt. Now, let me ask this question. How does God respond? How does the Lord respond to honest doubters? Let me tell you, I think there are two responses that our Lord has. Number one, there's compassion. He understands our weakness. He understands the doubts that we have. But I think another way he responds is, he just gives the evidence. He just says, here it is, just look at it. Remember when John the Baptist doubted Jesus? He was in prison and he said, are you the Erchomai, Greek word? Are you the coming one, messianic title? Are you really the Messiah? And how did Jesus respond to John the Baptist? He didn't rebuke him. He just said to the disciples, look, just go tell John what you've seen. Go tell John how you have seen eyes open. You've seen people healed. Talk to him about the evidences. That's what the Lord does. He just reminds us of the evidence. Now, I say all that to say this. John chapter 20, I think, was written for honest doubters, people who may honestly doubt things. And there were perhaps those at this time that were honestly doubting the resurrection. And so what does John do here in John chapter 20? What he's going to do is, he's just going to point out some evidences. He's going to point out some things. And as an honest doubter, if you're doubting it somewhat, just look at these evidences. That's what John's saying here. And so what I want to show you today are just five evidences of the resurrection that John points to, that affirms that this is true. You see, folks, when we're here, you know why we come here? We celebrate the resurrected Christ. We don't just do it on one Sunday. We do it every Sunday. Every time we are here, we're saying to the world and to the public, we worship a resurrected living Savior. He is our hope. We put all of our hope, our trust, our faith in Him. And that is a hope that is based on something that is solid. It is objective, historical fact. Our faith is not placed on something that's not substantial. It is very substantial. The evidence that we have is here in Scripture. And John's going to point out five things, and I just, with the time I have left, just want to point to these five things. I won't be able to go into any of them with too much detail, but I want to kind of summarize them to you. So here's the first thing. What does John point to? Number one, he points to the moved stone. Just write down the moved stone. Look in verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. So Mary went early in that morning, and in fact, if you compare the account in Luke, it mentions other women that were with her. John just focuses on Mary, I think, because later in the chapter, she will have an encounter with Christ. But they come to the tomb, there really are a few women together, and the Bible tells us in Mark 16 that while they were on the way to the tomb early that morning, they were discussing among themselves who was going to move the stone. And imagine their surprise when they get there to the tomb and the stone is already moved. It's already gone. You say, why is this a big deal? Let me tell you why. This is a massive stone. This is huge. This would have been about 1.5 to 2 tons. This would have taken several men to roll that thing away. Several strong men. Matthew says that that large stone was rolled. The word he uses for roll here in the Greek, kaleo. Mark, in his account, he uses the same word, but he adds a preposition to it. And what that does is it intensifies the word. Anakaleo. They rolled it, but not just rolled it, they rolled it upwards. So you get the idea. They had to roll this massive stone kind of on an incline upward away from the door. Again, that takes a whole lot of strength to do that. And Luke, when he talks about this, he uses the preposition apo, which means a distance from. And so you put this together, they had to move that stone upward at a good distance away. And then here in this account, in verse number 1, it says that Mary sees that the stone was taken away. This is a totally different Greek verb here, which means to pick up and carry it away. Who's going to do that? Who's going to have enough strength to move this stone, perhaps on an incline, a good distance, or even pick it up and carry it away? Who could do such a thing to a massive stone? And then there's the other fact. The tomb was sealed. I mean, do you remember this? In Matthew 27, what did the Pharisees do? They came to Pilate. By the way, for them to come to Pilate on the Sabbath, that was something that they just didn't do. And in their mind, that would defile them for Sabbath worship. They didn't want to go into the praetorium, that pagan secular place, because again, it was the Sabbath, but they did it anyway. They violated all their own rules to go and talk to Pilate. What was so important that they had to talk to Pilate? They wanted to make sure that that tomb was sealed. You know why? They remember what Jesus said. They remember that Jesus said after 3 days, he would come out of that grave. They remember the prophecy he gave. They understood it correctly. They were afraid that the disciples were going to actually come, steal the body of Jesus away, and then build on their movement. They didn't want that to happen, so they went to Pilate, and they appealed to Pilate to put a Roman guard at the tomb. And the Bible calls it a watch, and the word actually means 16 soldiers. Think about this. At the tomb, guarding it, were 16 Roman soldiers, 4 facing north, 4 facing south, 4 facing east, 4 facing west. And to add to that, the tomb was sealed. That was a Roman seal, a kind of a wax seal that was put on the tomb that had a stamp of Rome on it. It had all the authority of Rome behind it. For anyone to break that seal would endanger their life. It would mean instant death. And so it was kind of a psychological barrier to anyone that would try to come and open that tomb. And so the question, and by the way, when the women get here, what happened? The seal is broken and the stone is moved. Who did that? How did that happen? That's the first evidence. That's the first question. And this stone being moved and the seal being broken was a demonstration that Christ had risen. Now, we know in Matthew tells us a story. What happened? God sent an angel. It only took one angel. It would take a lot of men, but just one angel. And the angel comes down, and he rolls away the stone. The soldiers that are there become so paralyzed that the Bible says they become like dead men. The angel rolls away the stone from the door. And by the way, the angel didn't roll it away to let Jesus out. He who has the power over death could move that stone. They rolled the stone away to show that Jesus was already gone. They were revealing that that tomb was empty. That's how it happened. And so when Mary gets there, the stone is moved. Years ago, there was an attorney by the name of Frank Morrison who set out to refute the evidence for the resurrection. He appreciated the life of Jesus, but he thought the resurrection was really a story, a myth made up by the early church. But he began to examine all of the evidence, and he became convinced that the resurrection was real. It was a historical fact. And he wrote a book. You know the title of the book? Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? He was captivated by that one thing. So John points to that. Here's one evidence, the moved stone. Here's the next one, the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. When Mary got there, she found it empty. Look in verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Again, there's some doubt there, isn't there? Not that Jesus rose. She thought someone took the body. She reports it to Peter. The tomb is empty. How did it get empty? Now, there's all kind of feeble efforts. There are some who say, well, this was Jesus' enemies that stole the body there. And that, of course, doesn't match, because what did Peter do right after this when Peter was convinced of the resurrection? On the day of Pentecost, he preached a sermon. Guess what the theme of the sermon was? Resurrection. He preached and said, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, if Peter was preaching the resurrection and the enemies had the body of Jesus, what did they have to do to silence Peter and silence Christianity? All they had to do is say, here's the body. It's not plausible. It's not feasible that enemies stole the body. They would have surely produced it if they did. Someone said, well, the Roman guards stole it. Really? They were guarding it. Why would they want to steal it? And some say, well, the disciples stole it. You think the disciples wanted to sneak past that Roman guard? The Bible says, in fact, in John 20 here, verse 19, it says basically they were locked up in the upper room. They were hiding away for fear of the Jews. They were too afraid to do anything. It's not plausible that the disciples stole the body. And how do you explain the tomb being empty there then? So there's the moved stone. John points to that. There is the empty tomb. How do you explain that? Then there's a third evidence that he gives. There's the folded grave clothes. Look at verse number 3. And Peter therefore went forth, that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. That's John. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple. That was kind of a humble way to refer to himself. And he outruns Peter. He was in much better shape than Peter. He's the first one that gets to the tomb. And look in verse number 5. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. So here's John. He gets there first. What does he do? He kind of stoops down. He looks in. And what does he see? Where is his attention drawn? It's drawn to the linen grave clothes that are there, that are just lying there. Verse 7 says, the napkin that was about his head. Well, actually, back up to verse 6. Then Peter comes. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre. You kind of see the personality of these disciples in this, don't you? I mean, John kind of reverently peeks in. What does Peter do when he gets there? He rambunctiously just pushes in out of the way. He goes right in. And it says to gaze upon. So this is what Peter sees as well, those folded grave clothes. In Luke chapter 24, verse 12, it says that Peter was wondering. Thumazo, he was just amazed. When he saw that, he was blown away. He was amazed just to see those grave clothes that were there. They were not disheveled. They were not in a heap. They were just laying there, almost as if the body of Jesus kind of slipped right out of them. And in fact, in verse 7, he sees two pieces of grave clothes in verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, sudarion, this is just the facial cloth that they put around the head. Then they wrap the body in another piece in verse 7. He says that that linen head cloth was not lying with the linen clothes. And so they're kind of in two separate spots there. By the way, this is just kind of a side note. This kind of debunks the Shroud of Turin type thing. Some of you have probably heard about that. You know, there's one big grave cloth that they find, and they say they can just think it was the burial cloth of Jesus. Look, there wasn't one, there was two. And the Bible makes it clear right here. Peter sees them, and it says in verse 7, they're wrapped together. The word literally means to fold up. They're folded or rolled up. Again, they're not disheveled. He doesn't see a heap of grave clothes. The head cloth was neatly folded, as was the linen clothing. This would indicate either one or two things. Number one, neatness, that Jesus made his bed that morning. And he treated the tomb just like a guest house. After all, he wasn't going to be there. He was just borrowing it, right? Got up, made his bed. How did you leave your bed this morning? Or it would indicate that perhaps the Lord Jesus just slipped right out, and the grave clothes are there left behind, that are there just neatly put together. But what this would debunk is this one thing, that the body was not stolen. You say, how do you come to that conclusion? If they were going to steal the body, do you think they would take the time to unwrap the body? You know, You ever have your house robbed and the robbers leave it nice and neat? With a little note that says, tried to tidy up before we left? You wouldn't, if they were going to rob this grave, if they were going to steal the body, they definitely wouldn't unwrap the clothes. And if they did unwrap the clothes, they wouldn't leave them neat. This is evidence of non-theft. This is evidence for a resurrection. D.A. Carson, the great New Testament scholar, says this: the description is powerful and vivid, not the sort of thing that would have been dreamed up, and the fact that two men saw it makes it evidence admissible in a Jewish court. Here's enough evidence to present in a Jewish court that there was a resurrection here. And by the way, this was all the proof that John needed. Look at verse number 8. Then went in also that other disciple. Again, John's referring to himself. Here's this other disciple that goes in, which came first to the sepulcher. He again reminds you, he got there first. And he saw and what? Believed. He believed. That's all it took for John at that moment. He knew exactly the implications of all that. He didn't need to see Christ. He didn't need to have an appearance. He didn't need anything else. At that moment, when he saw the folded grave clothes, he put it all together in his mind. Now, I think some of the other disciples at that time, they were still struggling to understand all these things. Verse 9 says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John says, you know, there were still others that were still trying to put all this together in their mind. They were still trying to understand what Jesus was saying and put together the scripture that Jesus said that he would rise again. But for John, there was no more doubting. Once he saw the folded grave clothes, John said, he's alive. That's it. So there's the moose stone, there is the empty tomb, there is the folded grave clothes, there's another thing, there's the angelic witness. Look in John chapter 20, look in verse 11. After John and Peter go back, Mary comes back in verse 11, and Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now here's Mary, she's back, and now she peeks in, and what does she see? Verse 12, and see a two angels in white sitting, the one on the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So Mary is there. She's weeping. And by the way, the word for weep here is not a quiet weeping. This is a loud lament that would have been characteristic of the Easterners at that time, of a funeral wail. She was weeping loudly. She was crying out. But when she peeks in, guess what she sees? She sees two angels, one seated at the head, the other at the foot of the bed where Jesus was laid. And by the way, in Luke's account, basically they give her kind of a mild rebuke. Here, they in verse 13, it said, they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? But in Luke's account, it adds, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Kind of a little mild rebuke there. He's not here. He's gone. And so what's John pointing to here? He's pointing to the witnesses of the angels. There, that in itself is evidence. But then let me give you the last one. John points to the moved stone. Consider that if you're an honest doubter. Consider the empty tomb. Consider the folded grave clothes. Consider the angelic witness. But then here's the fifth thing. Consider the post-resurrection appearances. Because in the rest of chapter 20, you know what John's going to do? He's going to give us three appearances of Jesus to the disciples. Three of them. And by the way, that's just three among many. He'll give another one in chapter 21. Jesus will appear to the disciples. And you know the story how he will restore Peter after Peter denied him. And he will go to Peter and say, lovest thou me? But here in chapter 20, he gives us three. He appears to Mary. And then he appears to all the disciples without Thomas. And then he appears to all the disciples with Thomas this time. But first he appears to Mary. Look at this real briefly with me. We can't look at all these in depth. But look at the appearance in verse 14. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she supposing him to be the gardener. She didn't know it was Jesus. Maybe her eyes were blinded by tears. I don't know. Maybe Jesus was covered somewhat with a head covering. She couldn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener, and she said, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And you know what? Here's Mary, and she is just in all this distress and doubt, and she's just overwhelmed with sorrow. But you know what removes all of that? Just one word from Jesus. One word, verse 16, and Jesus said unto her, Mary, Mary, he just calls her name. You know what the Bible says? My sheep hear my voice. They know me. And when Jesus called her name, all of the sorrow was gone. All of the fears removed. She knew. She heard his voice. She heard him teach. She knew at that moment that it was Jesus. Now for her, at this point, all of her doubts are gone. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I can just picture in her mind her throwing herself at the feet of Jesus, wrapping her hands perhaps around his ankles, and Jesus saying, touch me not. There's been all kind of bizarre interpretations of this verse, but I don't want to get into that, but just to simply say, what Jesus was saying to her was, you know what, I'm not leaving just yet. I'm going to be around for a while. So, you know, kind of let me go. I got other things to do here. But I'm not going anywhere just yet. I have not yet ascended back to my Father. But she's overcome with emotion. She's overcome with joy. And then Jesus appears to the disciples in verse 19. They're shut up in the upper room. He appears and says, peace be unto you in verse 19. And then again, he appears to the disciples with Thomas. I get the impression that on this next appearance with Thomas, that Jesus came for Thomas's very purpose. In other words, he knew of Thomas. He knew of his pain. He knew of his doubts, his honest doubts and his sorrow. And so this time, Jesus comes just for him. And notice what happens in verse number 26. And after 8 days, again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then notice that he speaks directly to Thomas here. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. He goes straight to Thomas and says, Thomas, here, look. Look at the nail print, or the nail scars. Look at the gaping wound in my side. By the way, we're all going to be able to see that one day. Someone said the only man-made thing in heaven are the wounds of Jesus. And they will be there to bear witness of his sacrifice for us. But there's a sense in which Jesus is saying to Thomas, look, Thomas, here's all the evidence that you need right here. Here's all the empirical evidence that you need. Feel my wounds. Look at me. See that I'm here. I'm not just a spirit. I'm flesh and blood. And this, in a sense, what Jesus was saying at that moment to Thomas was, here's all the evidence that you need right here in front of you. He's right before you. You know what? To an honest doubter, you know what? The Lord, he's not going to withhold his evidence. He's going to put it right out there in front of you. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you an honest doubter or are you a dishonest doubter? Now, a dishonest doubter is going to try to find loopholes and all that. They're going to try to push all of that away. They're going to try to find reasons not to believe because, again, the issue is not intellectual with them. The issue is moral. It's just a stubbornness. But if you're an honest doubter, here's all the evidence that you need. It's right here. The British New Testament scholar said this, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that this is no historical, there's no historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. And again, I say to you that our faith in the risen Christ is supported on historical, objective, verifiable fact. And I'm here to tell you, beloved, that Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive. He is our hope. He's our hope. All this evidence demands a verdict. You can't just be neutral about it. That's the bottom line. It demands a verdict. Josh McDowell one time wrote a book by that very title. He looked at all the evidence. He put it all together in a book, and he entitled the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he said after more than 700 hours of studying the subject, he said either the resurrection is one of the most vicious, heartless hoaxes ever put upon the minds of men, or it's the most fantastic fact of history, but you have to decide what is your verdict. Let me tell you, Thomas's, look in verse 28, and Thomas, what was his verdict? Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. In fact, for Thomas, he was so committed after this. We shouldn't call him Doubting Thomas anymore. You know why? He was so committed to Christ, he went out and preached Christ. He ended up going all the way to India, planting churches, and he died as a martyr. You think a man would die for a lie? He died as a martyr. In fact, so really, what is John showing us here? Really, in summary, Mary Magdalene thought someone stole the body. Neither Peter nor John really understood at first. They were, all the disciples were fearful. They were confused. Thomas was depressed and doubting. But they were all transformed to become bold witnesses for Christ, so much so that many of these died for Christ. They were transformed by one thing, because they were convinced of the living Christ. That's what transformed them. Chuck Colson, let me just close with this. Chuck Colson, who was convicted for his involvement in the Watergate scandal as an assistant to President Nixon, this is what he wrote. Listen to what he says. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? This is what he says. He says, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. And then he goes on to say this, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. He says, so you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? He says, absolutely impossible. Impossible. So again, my question today is, what is your verdict? I've just given you a little bit of evidence. What's your verdict? Let me just show you. You want to be blessed today? Look at verse 29. Here's Jesus' response to Thomas. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Listen to this. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You want a blessing? You know what? I have never seen the risen Christ, but you know what? I believe. I believe with all of my heart, every fiber of my being cries out today that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know him. I see his presence. I see his presence in my life. I see it in yours. I see it in his church. I have submitted my life to the risen Christ, and that's what he calls upon you to do. You need to say like Thomas, my Lord and my God. We can't just say that. We have to say it with all of our heart and mean it and give our life to Christ, repent of our sin, turn to the risen Christ. If you haven't done that already, submit your life and call him my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Let us bow for prayer together. And so we just bow before you, Lord Jesus. We praise you that you are the living, resurrected Christ. With all our heart, we cry out today, Lord, that you are Lord. And we know that because you came out of that grave, that's kind of like a receipt for us, Lord, of a great day that's coming when we also will have a resurrection. And for all of us who know Christ, we have so many blessings waiting for us there in heaven. That great inheritance that is laid up there for all those that know you, that have called upon you. We thank you for this blessed hope that we have. We thank you for eternal life that you've purchased for us with your death on the cross and your resurrection. And Lord, I pray today that if there's someone here that has never come to Christ and submitted to his lordship, that today would be the day that they make their verdict. Not just an intellectual assent, not just mouthing it, but knowing that you are the risen Christ, that they would kneel before you, repent of their sin, call you Lord, submit themselves to you, be forgiven and have eternal life. Lord, for those who have not done that, I pray that they would be so moved today by your Spirit that today they would call upon Christ. And if you're here today and say, that's my desire, would you please pray for me? Can I pray for you? Would you lift your hand? If you haven't trusted the risen Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to pray for you. And I'm just looking around, and I just want to pray for you. Is anyone here like that? We want you to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Anyone here? Father, bless these words to hearing hearts. May the seed of the gospel be planted, Lord, and may it bear fruit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.